Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This time of year, the wildflowers start popping up and things look very nice. Weeds start coming too, especially as the monsoon comes. And they come fairly quickly. As the rains fall, those weeds pop up. They do so again and again. When I first started dealing with this problem at our current home, I tried very hard to do it just one time and pull those weeds out by the roots. It didn't work. I tried again and again and again. I'd dig my fingers down into the soil. They'd hurt. I'd pull up the weeds, and then they would come back again. Eventually, I just gave up, and now these days I just cut the tops off, and it looks nice for a while, and then they pop up again and cut the tops off. It's a problem that I've sort of recognized is not going away. Those weeds have power over my yard. It's not going to change. I'll try to plant some other things, try to manage the situation, but that's just the way it's going to be. This is not the case with sin and with what the Lord has done in our hearts. When we are united with Jesus Christ, he doesn't just cut the head or the tops off and make it look pretty for a while. He deals with the roots, and he deals with it effectively, even permanently. In some ways, the blood of Christ is kind of like a poison on those weeds. If you've ever sprayed poison, you spray it around on the plants, and they look fine. They look exactly the same, right, for a while until they start to shrivel up and die. Our trouble is, as Christians, we have these, many troubles, but one of our troubles as Christians is that we have these plants in our lives, these sinful weeds that exist, And we forget that they have been poisoned. In fact, we do even worse. We do these crazy things, like go and put fertilizer on them and water them and encourage them to grow. But what does the Bible say about our sin? How are we to consider ourselves? Well, Romans 6 here tells us very clearly in verse 11, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That means recognizing a weed for a weed. It means recognizing our sin for what it is. We go out and we look at the yards of our lives and we say, this is a problem. That's the first point. Then the second thing is we don't feed the problem. But we don't feed it because we know we've already poisoned it. Or rather, it's not been us, but it's been our Savior. He's dealt with the problem. The weeds are dead. The root of a sin problem has been taken care of. So going out into your yard and spreading fertilizer around doesn't make any sense when you have just accepted the gift of the great gardener to take care of the weeds. To use a more graphic and disturbing metaphor, feeding our sin would be like feeding a corpse. Going to a dead body and opening its mouth and trying to jam food down inside. It's disgusting, isn't it? So when Paul asks this question, he says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You see what he's getting after? You died to this. Why would you encourage it? Why would you feed it? Why would you fertilize it? Why would you help this to grow or act as though it were alive? He asked this question as a response to those who would object to the gospel that he's been preaching to them. This good news that God has come into the world to save sinners from their sin, and that he's done that through the death of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that he has done so freely, that he gives us his righteousness, he takes care of our sin, he removes his wrath, he makes peace with us without any working on our behalf. Paul anticipates this objection then. Well, if it's all free grace, what do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God pours out his abundant grace wherever there is this sin, well, maybe we should just sin more. This always sounds to me like the speech of a back talker. You know, somebody who obviously doesn't understand, doesn't care, doesn't love, doesn't appreciate the things that have been given, and is just looking for excuses. And this is basically Paul's point. He asked this question. He says, you totally don't understand. If you're asking a question like this, if as a Christian you are saying, well, then I better sin more, then you're doing a nonsense kind of thing. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he asks this question, which is what I want to particularly focus on this morning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And later on, he goes on to say that this baptism into his death implies also a baptism into his resurrection. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you go back to the very beginning of Romans, I can just read it to you. It's one quick verse, verse 7. In Romans 1, verse 7, Paul says this, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's who Paul's talking to, right? He's talking to Christians. When he says, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When he asks that question, he's asking it to people like you, people who have been baptized, people who have been loved by God and called to be saints, people who belong to the church. He's not talking about baptism in a kind of abstract sense, As though anyone who is has water sprinkled on them are automatically united to Christ. No, he's talking to those who have been loved by God and called to be saints. Those whom God has reached out to, those whom God has loved. And so in talking to them, then he asks this question, don't you know this? Don't you know this? Charles Hodge paraphrases Paul's idea this way. He says, if anyone doubts what is said in verse 2, namely, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And if anyone's sort of questioning that still, then he must be ignorant about the nature and purpose of baptism and about the relationship to God or relationship to Christ which it involves. Now, this is an interesting kind of thing, isn't it? And I think it's worth reflecting on because a lot of us, I don't think about our baptisms, maybe at all. How much do you? In the course of your daily Christian life, yearly Christian life, how often do you think about your baptism in particular? And when you think about it, do you think about it like Paul thinks about it? Or to put it another way, like Paul expects you to be thinking about it. Do you not know? Do you not realize this? Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that something has happened between you and Jesus and where a union has happened. A union that is represented in your baptism that is such a powerful thing that it should be obvious to you. And is such a powerful thing that it has implications for how you live. Because if you understand this, you won't be asking questions about, well, I guess I should keep on sinning. In other words, if you understand your baptism as Paul gives it to us here, then it has very practical implications for how you live your life. Your baptism, in other words, is connected with verses 12 through 14. If you understand your baptism, then it's going to make sense why Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If you understand your baptism, you'll understand what he says when he says, to make you obey its passions, or do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. When you were baptized, something happened to your body. A physical thing happened. Water was placed on you. You got wet. Whether you remember it or not, that happened. And that sign that was placed on you has very real implications for how you now use your body in your life. Notice the physicality of the way that Paul talks about it. Again, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your body. Or he even says mortal body. You know about sin's connection with your body, of course. It's not just a physical connection, as though our bodies are the sinful part and our souls are pristine and just got detailed, right? You know, there is both problems there. And you know that. You've felt that. Perhaps when your hand has sinned, or your foot has led you astray, when your eye has seen or sought out something it should not, or your ear has opened up to hear something it ought not to hear or listen to. That's why Jesus talks about chopping off body parts. Better to chop them off than to go to hell. You know that feeling, and perhaps you felt that, where after sinning, you feel like dismembering yourself. The guilt, the shame, the power of it. You say, I hate this body of mine. This body of mine that is given so powerfully over to lusts and to passions and desires that wants these evil things. I hate it. Paul's even going to say in chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let sin therefore reign, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see, Paul is saying that when we are not in Christ, when we are still bound up in our flesh, that there is this physical compelling that happens to us. One way you might compare it is to a dog that has been trained to attack. Right? That's what the dog loves to do. It's not doing it begrudgingly. It's not wishing it could be doing something else. It loves to do that. That's what it's built for. That's what it's been trained for. That's where its nature is at. And as long as sin holds us and binds us and has dominion over us, we're the same way. We're enslaved to it in a sense, but we also love it in another sense. Well, somehow, that way we live our lives, the way we act in our bodies, is related to our baptisms, this thing that has happened to our bodies. What's happened is really very simple. Union. That's very mysterious too. It's difficult to understand the mechanics of it because it's a spiritual thing and God doesn't tell us the mechanics. But nevertheless, he says that by his Spirit, we are united to Christ in our baptisms. What does it mean to be united with someone? It means to have this kind of joint participation or fellowship with someone. You can be united in all kinds of different ways, right? You can be united with someone in marriage, this kind of legal relationship or a relationship of love in where you work together and you share purposes together, a kind of shared will and desire. You can be united businesses can be united together. You can be united in a physical sense. If you have a finger detached or something like that, you can have it reunited, working with your body again. And there's all kinds of ways that this union can happen. Well, how is it that we are united to Christ? Well, Paul talks about it and explains to it. It's not an abstract kind of thing. There are particular elements of it. The first element, Paul says, is that we have been united with him in a death like his. This is a very remarkable thing to say. To look out at you right now and to say, you have died, is a remarkable thing to say to people who are alive. So what does he mean by that? He even uses very striking language about that death. He says, you have been buried. We don't typically bury people who are alive, right? Unless we want them dead. There's everything there is to say about burial is very much combined and connected with death, with being dead. But he doesn't just talk about being buried with Christ, he even talks about being crucified with Christ. In these various ways, Paul is telling us that in every aspect of Jesus' death, you have participated in that. You have been united with him. Well, what does it mean to be united with him in a death like his? Well, he explains to us and he tells us. For example, in verse 6 he says that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was crucified with him. That body of sin that was placed on Jesus, your sins that were placed on him, were crucified in him. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was a sacrifice who went to the cross as a sacrifice on our behalf. He was a sacrifice to God so that our sins would be forgiven, would be taken care of, would be placed on him. And in that, we have died in him. He also says other things, too. He says that we have died in such a way that we will never die again. There is a kind of way in which we are already participating in that resurrection life. We'll come back to that in a moment. But continue on in verse 9. Look at what death has. It no longer has dominion over him. There's this power that sin has in our lives, a power that death has in our lives apart from Christ. In Adam, we have fallen. In Adam, we are bound and controlled by those sins. But Jesus takes care of the roots. He takes away the power of sin, the dominion of sin. He uses the language of slavery. You're no longer a slave to sin. This is what it means to be united to Jesus in a death like his. We have been buried with him. We have been crucified with him. So this means that not only the penalty for our sin has been taken care of, but also the power. It no longer has dominion over us. It no longer enslaves us. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to no longer be under the power of sin. It also means to belong to Jesus in his resurrection. As I quoted earlier in verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. These are the things that baptism points us towards. It points us to the fact that we have died in Christ, and we have also risen in Christ. The pictures given in Scripture of baptism picture this, particularly in the washing of sins, the washing away of the waters. But there are also other ways in which baptism is pictured to these things, other powerful historical moments. One of them, Peter talks about in terms of the flood. There was this baptism that happened over the whole world. Some died in that. Some lived in that. Or there's the kind of baptism that the Israelites went through when they crossed the Red Sea. Again, those who had faith in God, those who had been loved by him and called to be saints, passed through those waters of baptism and made it out safe on the other side, eventually even in Canaan itself. But those who were enemies of God, they died. Pharaoh and his armies swept under the floods. Not cleansed, not washed, not made pure, not rescued, but conquered, defeated, their sins put to death in themselves. But in Jesus Christ, when he goes through this baptism on the cross, he brings us through when we are united with him. How do we know? Well, look at the resurrection. He is alive. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. He's not on the cross. He is alive, as we confessed earlier, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. An amazing thing. Jesus rose. He walked. He walked in the newness of life. He walked according to glory. And he did so as a victor, as a champion, as one who had walked out of a death match with death itself. And death was dead. And he was alive. That's what it means to receive the gifts that God has promised to you in Jesus. That's what it means to be united to him. And that's what our baptisms point to, symbolize and seal in our hearts. Life given to us, victory in Christ. These things are preached to us in the Word. Even this morning, I'm doing this in God's name, telling you of the good news of Jesus and what he has done in the world. Our baptisms are a visible preaching of that word. They're a reminder, a physical reminder on us, and then when we see it performed on other people, that God has promised these things to us. And that when we believe them and accept them, we receive the reality of that sign. And so when we consider our baptisms, as we consider those who are victors and champions over death itself, as those who have crossed through the flood waters, as those who have moved through with Jesus Christ over death itself, does it make sense then for us to return to sin? Does it make sense for us to feed a corpse or put fertilizer on weeds? Does it make sense for us to take our bodies, which have been bought and purchased by the loving grace of God Himself, and say, now I'm going to go look at this thing I shouldn't look at. Now I'm going to go walk to this place I shouldn't be. Now I'm going to go listen to lies and believe them in my heart. By no means. Are you crazy? Why would you do such a thing? You walk in the newness of resurrection life, even now, by the power and strength of God Himself. It's hard to see that, because the weeds are still there, aren't they? There is sin still in our lives. There are ways in which we still struggle. But by faith, God calls you to a very particular belief. He calls you to believe something He's saying. He says, in verse 11, consider yourselves. He says, consider yourselves. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you can come at that command to believe with all kinds of excuses. But notice the ways that God so lovingly undermines those excuses and puts them to death, so to speak. Well, how can I know? Well, there is Jesus who is alive, who rose from the dead. God has spoken to you these words. He has promised them to you. Is God going to lie to you? Is God going to send His Son to die on a cross and then say, oh, never mind, that wasn't real? The God that we know, the God that loves you and takes care of you and provides for your daily bread, the God that has watched over you, the God that has loved you and called you to be a saint, a holy one, dedicated to Him, doesn't break His promises. He doesn't lie. And so even if things don't look quite the way you think they ought to look, if God says, consider yourselves dead to sin, then consider yourselves dead to sin. Okay? Consider yourselves dead to sin because of what Jesus has done. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a belief based on the work and person of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, and as you think about your baptisms in this way in which you have been marked, washed, cleansed, united to Christ, then do not present your bodies in evil ways, but present yourselves to God, to your Savior, to your lover, to your husband, to the one who takes care of you, provides for you, who has saved you, who has resurrected you, and will one day cause even your bodies to be resurrected from the dead in glory. Present yourselves to Him and walk in the life that you have been given. Do so with good cheer and joyfulness in your heart and say, I am an instrument, one big bodily instrument, ready to serve the Lord. What a pleasure it is to be blessed by God, to be made and conformed to His image, to be loved by Him, and called to be a saint. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts down before You. We bow our heads and humble ourselves at the magnificence of Your grace, and we ask that You would help us to believe it. We ask that You would put aside the doubt in our hearts. We ask that You would confirm the very truths that are preached to us in our baptisms, that have been preached to us this morning in Your Word. Let us not consider ourselves as alive to sin and dead to Christ. Let us not doubt the things that You have given to us in Him, the love that has been poured out in Him. Help us not to doubt that the Spirit of God is working in us, applying these things, making the power of sin indeed dead, connecting us with our Savior. Lord, set aside our doubts, for they are many. This life that we live is hard. It's hard for us. It's full of temptation. The evil one tempts us. There is still a sin in us that remains. And Lord, we forget and we doubt and our faith is weak. But we thank you that our faith comes not from ourselves, but is a gift from you. We thank you that faith that's even as small as a mustard seed is enough to be connected and compared to the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in these things, that you would put aside doubt in our heart, that you would confirm by the means of grace these promises to us. And as we believe them, Lord, let us walk according. Let us use our hands and our feet, our eyes, our ears, oh, and our mouths too. Let us use them according to your word, and for the praise of your name, that the glories of the salvation that you have brought into the world would be on full display in us and in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.